turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 28. It is hard to believe that we are growing close to the end of this chapter, of this book. I anticipate after this morning one more message out of the book of Acts, but I make no promises. Last week, we covered 44 verses. This morning, we're going to pare it down to 10. Acts 28, beginning in verse 1. Now, when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us an unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. The psalmist, writing in Psalm 73, struggles with some of the same issues with which the citizens of this island of Malta seem to struggle in their mistaken pagan understanding of the world. The psalmist looked at the prosperity of the wicked, and he said, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." Now you may wonder, how is that like what the citizens of this island of Malta seem to understand? Well, it's, I would say, the flip side of the same coin. As we will see in this study of this particular section of Luke's narrative, the natives of the island of Malta operated on what seemed to be an inherent understanding that wickedness should be punished and that righteousness should be rewarded. And I say that it seems to be inherent because I believe that that is part of the image of God that is in man. A sense of right and wrong, as we often state it in our colloquial way. You see, the psalmist seems at first to adopt that same idea. And it perplexes him when he sees the wicked prospering and the godly being plagued with suffering. He is so exasperated by it all that he cries out, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence." Now the distinction between the psalmist in Psalm 73 and the citizens of this island of Malta is that the psalmist has the benefit of being able to see beyond this life. Those who only understand life from a temporal perspective expect that the wicked will be punished and the righteous will be rewarded in this life. The psalmist, however, while it appears that he has that same idea, had a different perspective at which he arrived after he had struggled through this concept. He declares in verse 16 of Psalm 73, "I thought how to understand this. It was too painful for me until I went into the house of God. Then I understood their end. You set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image." You see, the psalmist rightly understood, after he had thought it through, that God's vengeance does not always fall upon the wicked in this life. But it does fall. He understood that we make a mistake when we judge of the providence of God only by what we can see with our physical eyes. As the writer of the hymn, William Cooper, wrote, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." Now that's encouragement for us as Christians. But I would suggest that the opposite is also true. That sometimes behind what seems to be a smiling face in the prosperity of the wicked is the judgment of God. Now, in accord with the promise of God that was given to Paul in Acts 27, not one soul was lost in the shipwreck of Acts 27. They all escaped the breakup of that ship by swimming to shore or floating ashore on debris from the ship. They landed on this island that they found out was called Malta. The island is still called that to this day. And Luke records that the natives of that island showed them an unusual kindness. Now, when one thinks of the natives of an island out in the middle of the ocean, you may well think of headhunting cannibals with bones in their nose. In fact, the King James Version actually translates this word natives as barbarous people. However, the word that is used in the Greek text does not speak of the quality or the style of life of those natives. Rather, it speaks about their language. The Greek-speaking world referred to anyone who did not speak the Greek language as barbarians, because to them, thinking that the Greek language was the most beautiful language ever spoken, when they heard other people speaking in another language, it sounded to them as if the people were just saying bar, 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 bar. A guttural, unrefined language. And so they came to be called barbarians. These native islanders, living as close as they did to Greece, just right underneath Greece and Italy, close to the capital of the Roman Empire, were a relatively cultured group in terms of the style of life. They took pity upon these poor victims of the shipwreck, cold, wet, exhausted from their ordeal of almost 2 weeks. They built a fire where these poor people could warm themselves and dry their clothes. And it is while Paul is engaged in gathering a bundle of sticks and laying those sticks on the fire that an extraordinary incident occurred that grabbed the attention of these native islanders and illustrates for us the point that I was making as I began my sermon this morning. Luke reports that a viper, which means a poisonous snake, came out of the fire and fastened on Paul's hand. When the native islanders saw this poisonous snake hanging on Paul's hand, they immediately concluded that Paul was a murderer. Now, ordinarily, they thought that because he was a murderer, he would have died in the shipwreck at the bidding of the cosmic justice that they assumed ruled the world. However, having escaped the sea, yet even now, they say justice is being done because Paul is being bitten by a poisonous snake and he will die. Now, that conclusion was natural for people who believe that there is some kind of moral government that is exercised over mankind, but people whose views are unenlightened by Scripture. They were correct in believing that God, whoever that might have been to them, knowing the actions of all men, would recompense them according to their deeds. They were also correct in supposing that sometimes God intervenes in a visible manner to punish atrocious crimes. Where these native islanders went wrong was in supposing that these interventions of divine justice were of such a regular nature as to be able to afford grounds for interpreting the design of God in every calamity and in every difficult circumstance of life. When they saw the viper fixed upon Paul's hands, they immediately inferred that Paul was a murderer who had been overtaken by the vengeance of the moral force that governs the universe. And they were quick to consider him a murderer because he was a prisoner. And they were probably willing to charge him as a murderer because of all crimes, in their minds, that one most rarely escaped divine retribution. They did not understand that this world is not the place of ultimate retribution, as the psalmist came to understand. And though there are from time to time manifestations of divine justice in our world, for the most part, the exercise of righteous judgment is delayed. You've often heard the quote by Billy Graham's wife, "If God does not judge America, he must apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah." And as nice of a soundbite as that is, it is wholly wrong. God does not apologize to anyone. And if he chooses to withhold judgment for whatever reason, for however long, he need not apologize for that judgment that did fall upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Because I guarantee you, judgment will fall at whatever time. Notorious criminals sometimes live long lives and die in peace. Good men often experience lives that are filled with sorrow and pain. Sometimes we say that we expect California to drop into the ocean because of the depravity and the wickedness that is so evident there. That's why I left California. But if it does, what will you say if those leaders who have championed that depravity are in Washington, D.C. and escape the judgment? Where is the justice in that? What will you say if it drops into the ocean? Of our six or seven sister churches in California, whose leaders and whose members are seeking to live godly lives, and they fall into the ocean with everybody else. Is that fair? You see, our understanding of justice and retribution in this life, if we do not understand it from the perspective of Scripture, is very much askew. Now imagine the great surprise of the inhabitants of this island when Paul shook off the viper and showed no ill effects. I love the way Luke records they expected him to swell up or to drop down dead. Luke uses a series of present tense verbs and participles to make the reaction of these natives extremely vivid to us. And I want to read to you this verse from Young's literal translation, which translates all these present tense verbs and participles as they should be translated for us. Now, if you look at our text, if you look at verse 6, everything is past tense. Listen to Young's literal translation. They were expecting him to be about to be inflamed or to fall down suddenly dead. And they were expecting it a long time. And seeing nothing uncommon happening to him, changing their minds, were saying, he's a god. See how vivid it becomes in that present tense. These poor heathen islanders, accustomed to believing that their deity sometimes came down in human form, and supposing that Paul now was one of those deities who, for some unknown reason, had descended to this earth, reached the conclusion that the only reason he escaped this retribution because he must be a god. They were so astonished by this event that you find them careening from one extreme to the other. He's a murderer? No, he's a god. This is what happens when men judge by feeble sense, as the hymn writer Cooper wrote. The man who judges by feeble sense changes opinions as often and as quickly as the circumstances change. If his first conclusion is reached rashly, quickly, then the second will be even more foolish, even more overstated. They simply did not understand that Paul was simply a servant of the Lord of the universe who had destined him for an important service and had honored him with divine protection. And if you were to have asked Paul, would you rather be called a murderer or a god? I suspect he would have rather been called a murderer. I think that when we speak to unbelievers, we need to use this innate sense of justice that is in them because they are in the image of God as a starting point, or one of our starting points in our discussion with them. How quickly people will pass judgment as to the fairness or the unfairness of a particular event or viewpoint. And we should be quick to ask them, from where do you derive your sense of justice or fairness? Upon what do you base your sense that this is right or this is wrong? And you will find that most of the time, they will base their sense of justice just upon what they think. And we need to be quick to ask them, what makes your sense of justice any better than that of Hitler, Stalin, or any of the other murderous tyrants who have ruled in the world? We are told that we should accept homosexual marriage because the majority of Americans now approve of it. A statistic that I think is highly questionable, by the way. But if they say that their sense of justice is the majority consensus of the society, ask them then if it is permissible to deny such rights to homosexuals in the country of Russia, because the Russian government just this week voted almost unanimously to reject such rights for homosexual couples. And after you have shown them the folly of their basis for their sense of right and wrong, point them to the objective truth of Holy Scripture, as it speaks of the only just one who is the true basis of justice. The only basis of justice. Now let me call to your attention as well in this extraordinary event the calmness exhibited by the Apostle Paul when this snake fastened upon his hand. I've seen the reaction that some of you have had, or have heard you tell of your reaction to a snake. Not even to mention a poisonous snake. And yet Luke records no shrieking, no flailing about in terror when this snake fastened on Paul's hand. How could Paul have remained so calm? He knew that God had promised him that he would proclaim the gospel in Rome. That had not yet occurred. He could not die now, or God's promise would fall to the ground. And so convinced was Paul of the assurance of the promises of God that it kept him calm, even in that situation. I doubt seriously if any of us would have had that kind of calmness. But his faith in God was so powerful, he did not panic for a moment. Contrast this with Abraham, who in the early learning stages of his own faith had been promised by God that through him, through Abraham, and in his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. When Abraham went to Egypt, fearing that he would be killed so that the ruler could take Sarah as his wife. And he does this twice, once in Egypt, one with a Philistine king. He convinced Sarah to tell a lie with him by saying that she was his sister instead of his wife. His only reason for doing so was so they don't kill me. All you women must be thinking, well, what about Sarah? Yeah, we should ask that. But he was concerned they don't kill me. But if Abraham had remembered the promise of God, the covenant made by God with him, he would have known that there was no way that he could die until the seed had come from him. One of the promises that God has made to us is that for those of us who have part in the first resurrection, the second death has no power. The first death is spiritual death. The first resurrection is spiritual resurrection. We have been raised to newness of life with Christ. The second death is physical death. For those who have been raised with Christ, those who have become Christians, physical death has no power. If we are put to death for the cause of Christ, those who put us to death have simply assisted our entry into the presence of God, which Paul says is far better than this life. That is why Martin Luther wrote in that great hymn, A Mighty Fortress, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And he wrote that, by the way, at a time when his life was in great danger. Another promise of God is that our ultimate acceptance, that acceptance that every human longs to experience, is in Christ Jesus. We do not have to have the acceptance of other people to know that ultimate experience of being accepted. And that is a far greater longing than any of us would like to acknowledge. But if you fear that you will lose the approval, the acceptance of other people, because you stand for Christ among unbelievers, remember that you do not need to give in to that fear. You have been accepted in the Beloved One, Paul tells us, and nothing man can do can take that away. And that is why as Hebrews quotes from the Psalms that we heard read this morning, "The Lord is on my side. What can man do to me?" May God give us that same kind of faith that Paul had, lest we fall into the same error that Abraham fell into. Luke passes then from this incident into reporting that in that region of the shipwreck was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, a man by the name of Publius. Because he has had a Roman name, many have assumed that he was the governor of the island. We don't know that for sure. Luke does not tell us. We do know, however, that the fact that he had an estate assumes that he was quite wealthy. And being a leading citizen implies that he was highly respected among the citizens of that island. And according to Luke, Publius, quote, "received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. It's doubtful that Publius entertained all 276 of the people on board the ship for 3 days. I suspect that the "us" has reference probably to the ship's officers, the centurion, Paul, and Luke. Now, while there, Paul learned that Publius' father lay sick of a fever and dysentery. So Paul went into him and he prayed, laid hands on him, and healed him. And in so doing, Paul was exhibiting what he calls in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, the signs of an apostle. The miracles that are performed in Scripture are called literally attesting signs. To what do they attest? In the case of Jesus, they attest to his deity. As we said in the Nicene Creed this morning, that he is very God, a very God. In the case of the apostles, they attest to the truth of what they speak as though sent forth by Christ as his special sent ones, as the term apostles can be translated. I would argue that since there are no more apostles today, that these miracles as attesting signs have ceased. Now, do I think that God still works miraculously today? Yes, I do. I have seen people healed through the power of prayer. Medical personnel oftentimes cannot explain such healings. Do I believe that people today are endued with special powers of healing, as many faith healers claim? No, I do not. Those were the signs of an apostle, and were unique to that time in redemptive history when the gospel was first making inroads into the pagan world. But notice that when Publius' father was healed, the word spread like wildfire through that island, apparently. From all over the island of Malta, people came with diseases for whom, Luke says, Paul prayed and they were healed. Prayer with the laying on of hands for healing is mentioned only here in the book of Acts. Because the population thought of Paul as some kind of God, it would appear that Luke is very careful to note that Paul prayed to God for God to intervene and heal. Now, this is in contrast to Jesus, for example, who could rebuke sickness on the basis of his own power because he was God. Now, it's interesting to note that Luke never mentions Paul proclaiming the gospel here on the island of Malta. And I would argue that it was not necessary for Luke to make mention of that. It should be assumed. One need only recall how quickly in Lystra Paul and Barnabas acted to reject with indignant zeal the desire of the citizens of Lystra to pronounce them gods and to sacrifice a bull to them. Now, there is no doubt in my mind that Paul was equally careful to remove the mistaken conclusion from the minds of these citizens of Malta and to instruct them as well in the knowledge of the Creator and Redeemer God, who alone is God and who alone is worthy of worship. The miracles were the means by which Paul pointed these people to the power of the one and only living and true God. These miracles were never intended for a moment to bring any attention to Paul or to any of the apostles. but simply to vindicate them as emissaries of the Messiah and to convince Jew and Gentile alike that the words they were proclaiming was indeed the truth of God. Regardless then of the silence of Luke concerning this proclamation of the gospel, I believe that we can safely assume that Paul made these miraculous healings subservient to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not for one moment allowing those miracles to call attention to themselves or even to him. Thus, what appeared to be a freak accident of nature, resulting in the shipwreck of the Apostle Paul, was indeed ordained by God as a means of introducing Christianity into the island of Malta, where it still exists today, though in a much corrupted form. I think that assumption is vindicated in verse 10. They honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. If you think back to the book of Acts, many times the Apostle Paul was almost ridden out of town on a rail. Stoned, beaten, thrown in jail, and it was only the Christians who would provide for his needs. And I think Luke is calling our attention to that here. I would argue that in that verse, verse 10, we see the powerful working of the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes people from self-serving, self-seeking individuals to people who have as their concern the proclamation of Christ and his glorious kingdom, even if it means giving of their own personal goods to see that proclamation of the gospel take place. One of the sure evidences of regeneration is a spirit that does not selfishly demand its own way. And brothers and sisters, I urge you to examine your own heart to see if there are still remnants of that selfish, self-serving motives in your own life. If there are, ask God to deliver you from the deceitfulness of this sin, that you might live your life before Him in unselfish service to Him and to the body of Christ that He has established for the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not think that there is anything that so plagues the church today as the selfish, self-serving attitudes of the world that unfortunately we have brought with us in the baggage that should have been left behind. Now let me conclude by saying that I believe this account of the shipwreck of the Apostle Paul is a very clear evidence of the lengths to which God will go to ensure that His elect hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. He will ensure that they hear, that they are granted that faith that comes through the hearing of the Word of God, and are thus brought in faith to salvation. Sometimes I hear people assert that for those people who live in places where the gospel has never been proclaimed, that if those people will simply live up to the light given them by God, they will be saved. My brothers and sisters, nothing could be further from the truth. First of all, no one ever lives up to the light given them by God in creation. In fact, Paul declares in Romans chapter 1 that in creation are seen God's attributes, even, he says, his eternal nature and Godhead. Try to explain the Trinity to a Christian, let alone a non-Christian. And yet he says, if our eyes weren't blinded by sin, we would see the Godhead in creation. But what is the response of sinful man to the revelation of God of himself in creation? Paul says, though they knew him as God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. You see, man does not live up to the light given him by God. He suppresses the light given him by God. He suppresses it, Paul says, in unrighteousness. So how then will those be saved who live or have lived so far away from the proclamation of the gospel? Brothers and sisters, if God has his elect on a remote island in the Mediterranean Sea or the Caribbean Sea or the South Seas, if it takes a shipwreck to get his servant there, he will bring about a shipwreck to make sure his elect hear the gospel. Jesus said, of all that the Father has given me, I will lose none. Now, what does that mean for us? It is clear that not only does God ordain the ends, that he ordains the salvation of his elect, he also ordains the means, the proclamation of the gospel by his servants to his elect, and whatever it takes to get his servants there. That is why we do not just sit back and smugly say, if God has willed the salvation of the elect, they will be saved, and we don't have to do anything. I would ask you to consider this question. If God had ordained the physical safety of each man aboard that ship in the Mediterranean, why, when the sailors were going to try to escape by letting down the skiff under pretense of letting out more anchor, as we saw last Lord's Day, why did Paul say to the centurion, unless these men remain in the ship, you cannot be saved? Paul said that because he understood that the means by which God would physically save the life of every person on that ship was by staying aboard that ship until the appointed time came to abandon it. The means by which God saves his elect is through the proclamation of the gospel by his servants. It may be through an individual testimony of your faith in Christ to one who is unsaved. It may be through an act of kindness toward an individual that you perform. God certainly used an act of kindness toward the father of Publius. When you take a meal to a neighbor family, when someone in that neighbor's family is sick or perhaps dying or has died, you are opening a door to proclaim the gospel by demonstrating the love of Christ to that family. And especially if they're a pagan family that lives only for themselves and they see you thinking about someone else. That is when people ask you of the hope that is within you. It may be that God will call some of you into the full-time service of the proclamation of the gospel. Even if he doesn't, we pray for those who are so called. We give of our resources so that others may go, as we have begun to do with a family now in the Middle East. We pray for them. We hold them up before the throne of grace. It is a privilege that we have to be a part of the means of our great God's electing purposes of salvation. You may be assured that every single man or woman in Cleveland that is elect of God will hear the gospel proclaimed. You may be assured that every man or woman in Toronto, elect of God, will hear the gospel. You may be assured that every man or woman elect of God in the Muslim nations of this earth will hear the gospel proclaimed, because that is the means that God has ordained for the salvation of his people. Paul writes, how shall they call on him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And when those glad tidings of good things are proclaimed, then comes true what Jesus has promised. All that the Father has given me shall come to me. And he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. May God give us grace to be those who are part of the means of God's electing purposes. Let's pray together. Father, we are simply your servants. You are the great and powerful, living and true God. You bring about the salvation of your people that your name might be glorified. I pray that we would see that it is a great privilege for us to be a part of bringing glory to you, to be a part of proclaiming the gospel. Father, give to us a deep desire to have those beautiful feet that proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that publish glad tidings of good things. And as we come now to the Lord's table, I would pray that you would grant to us a deeper love for the Lord Jesus Christ, for what he has done in bringing us into a relationship with you, for giving his life, for being totally unselfish, for coming not to be served, but to serve. Give us, Father, that same Christ-like spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.